Let's take our Bibles as we continue our study through the book of Acts. And today we begin Acts chapter 6. My text is from verse 1 down to verse 7. I'd like to speak with you about the work of the ministry of Christ, the ministry of the gospel. And if anybody doesn't think it's work, then you haven't really been too observant, because we all are sinners in this flesh, nothing but a vessel of clay in whom the Lord has been pleased to breathe some life, give some understanding of Christ. But anybody that the Lord raises up is going to be a weak vessel. We bear in this body the glory of Christ in that revelation of Him, but anything that's accomplished is going to be of Him. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And if we ever get our eyes off of Him on the men, as Paul had to write to Corinthians, some were saying, well, we're of Paul, we're of Apollos. Some of the more spiritual ones were saying, well, no, we're of Christ. He said, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Nothing but instruments that God is pleased to use to His glory. But wherever the seed is sown in the field, any of you that have ever done cultivating of the field, whether a farmer or a gardener, you're going to know that it doesn't take long for the weeds to start pushing up. And that's what we find here in Acts chapter 6. This congregation is growing in Jerusalem to the thousands at this point. And different ones meeting in different homes and going to the temple, not to offer sacrifices, but as a meeting place, a public place where they could be. All of this going on, and with it come now the cares and concerns of sinners meeting together and here seeing the need again for the grace of God. Because it says, in those days, verse 6, when the number of the disciples was multiplied. I know some people, preachers especially, they just envy large crowds and people coming and hearing and all of that sort of thing. Well, I'll tell you, if we're the Lord's servants, we desire no more, no less than those He's pleased to bring. The Lord's taught me that an awful long time ago, that be careful what you wish for, because He can send you a multitude of goats. What I'm after is the sheep. Christ said, other sheep I have were not of this fold, them also I must bring. And so here, there were the number of disciples multiplying, and as they did, what do we read? There arose a murmuring. Kind of reminds you of the children of Israel, doesn't it? As soon as they had come out of Egypt, the Lord had brought them out with a high hand, the Passover, and first thing is murmuring about the desert, murmuring about the water, murmuring about the food. And here, again, God uses sinners. He blesses sinners. He saves sinners. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. We never get above that. Even the disciples, as they walked with Christ, what was the thing they kept arguing about amongst themselves? And that was who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Even got one of the mothers to come ask the Lord that when you come in your kingdom, can you put one of my sons on your right hand and one on his left? It's all they were concerned about, the glory being there. I'll tell you, left to ourselves, we'd all be self-serving. I know this congregation bears the name Shreveport Grace Church. But I'll tell you, it takes a lot of grace to get along, doesn't it? I love those that the Lord brings here, but not everybody's likable, starting with myself. And you sit and wonder how it is that any sinners brought together can get along. Well, if Christ has brought them together, I'll tell you, it's only in one way, by the grace of God. Because what we see here is exactly what we are by nature, the murmuring. Do you realize that that is one of the sins that Scriptures call idolatry? You might not ever be on your face before some physical object, but we're all idolaters by nature. Who do we serve? Ourselves. If something isn't exactly the way we like it or want it, we're bowing down before ourselves, and we're yelling and crying out because we're not getting me, mine, I. That doesn't stop just because God, by His Spirit, has drawn us to Christ. In fact, it's that sort of thinking that causes us to realize all the more how great is His grace. The fact that none of that changes His love toward anyone that He's purposed to save and for whom He shed His blood. And so we find here this murmuring that arose, it says, of the Grecians against the Hebrews. There were the Hebrews that were in the land of Israel and in many ways considered themselves to be a cut above the rest, because that was the promised land. That was the land that God had promised Abraham, and there they were in that land. And the Grecians here, if you look in the original, it's really referring more to what they call the Hellenists. These would have been Hebrews, Jews, that were actually dispersed over the years through the different judgments that came and that had settled in these lands. These would have been the ones that had come on the day of Pentecost down to Jerusalem and heard these disciples speaking, not gibberish, but heard them speaking in the languages of those countries where they were dispersed. And evidently some of these in coming stayed because of the work of the Spirit and the gospel being preached and being drawn to Christ, and joined themselves in this assembly here in Jerusalem. But cultural divisions, cultural divides, prejudices, isn't that just part of this depravity where we tend to group ourselves based on where we're from? All of that is part of this flesh thinking that I'm better than another because I'm from here and you're from there. I run into that a lot, by the way, being from the north. I want to tell you, I got to the south as quickly as I could, as long as it's the Lord's purpose. But people still remind me, you're a Yankee. But we have these divides, and it's playful. That's fine, I'm still here, you got to deal with me. But here it caused a divide, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Such was the need for some of these widows. It could be because of persecution, displacement, famine, other things where, just like with Naomi, her husband died. She became a widow and was in need of the Boaz to help her. Here, these were widows indeed. In fact, when Paul wrote to Timothy, and there's a whole chapter given to it over there in 1 Timothy chapter 3 of the how to treat those that are widows indeed, where it says if you have family that can take care of you, let the family take care of it. But there were some that did not have families, and they were dependent entirely upon this body of Christ for their sustenance. And so people, just like we read there back several chapters ago, how they had all things common, sold their possessions, and gave to the needs of those that were truly in need. But some were being neglected. So here's where then the 12, verse 2, called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business to set over. And we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. So here we see how the Lord purposed that this matter should be settled so that there could be the cares of the congregation met, and yet at the same time not set aside the Word of God, not set aside the preaching of Christ, who is the Word. I know today in many congregations, all the focus and emphasis is upon social, what I call the social gospel, outreach, ministering to people's needs, and there is no preaching of Christ. So it's like trying to drive a vehicle with three tires flat and still expecting it to go. Here, what I see in this is a twofold ministry. We talk about the work of the ministry, but it involves the work of God. There is that work which has to do with caring for one another, caring for the needy. And certainly the scriptures teach us that we are to bear one another's burdens. But at the same time, there is the work of the ministry that involves the continual ongoing preaching of Christ Him crucified. And that is priority. When you read here, this matter brought to the disciples, that's what they said. It is not reason, verse 2, that we should leave the Word of God. There are some congregations that have for decades, centuries, left the Word of God. They're nothing more than social clubs, and they hang out the banner. They call themselves community churches, and their whole idea is to minister to those around them, to give out food. They've got food banks. They've got all kinds of things going on to meet the needs of the neighborhood. All these social causes. And when you look at how they're structured, you realize that at some point, whether or not they ever were ever founded upon Christ Him crucified, but one thing's clear, you're not hearing of Christ Him crucified, even though they're doing all these so-called good works. I'll tell you where the work of the ministry is involved. It's vital, as it says there in verse 2, that we should not leave the Word of God to serve tables. So the Lord has purposed that there be in this the priority given to the Word of God. And that's what was brought home to these disciples. That they were not to set aside the Word of God to serve tables. In other words, to care for the fleshly, carnal things of people around them. We used to have our number here for our church in the Yellow Pages. I thought that would be a good thing to do. Have an ad in there and just a statement about what we're about. And when I would come down here and sit down in my office, that mailbox, the answering machine light was just flashing away. There'd be sometimes 10, 15, 20 messages on there. And I'm thinking, well, this is good. People are calling. So then I hit the first one. Electric bill needs to be paid. It's groceries. Next one. Have a medical need. I'm not saying that these aren't needs, but what do people do? If you hang your shingle out and make that your reason for being, we'll have people lined up at the door. And if our focus is not Christ and Him crucified, next thing you know, people will be calling just for those things without any interest in Christ. I can't tell you how many times that someone has showed up at that door when I've been down here preparing, and I'll let them in and I'll hear their need. There's been times I've run down to the gas station and filled their tank. I try not to give them cash, but they're hungry. Let's go grab a meal, get you fed. And oh, by the way, we're meeting for worship here in about 30 minutes. Oh, well, thank you very much, but I've got, and on down the road they go. So if you let them, people will overrun you with their needs and really charge you with it. Say, well, isn't that what it is to be a church? Isn't that what it is to be a Christian, that you're caring for the needs of people? Well, it is true that the Lord does give His people a very caring and loving spirit. That's the spirit of grace in us. And certainly when it involves those of the body of Christ, we are to care for one another. When I think of a number of scriptures, and I just took the concordance and looked up the word one another, one another, one another. And you can do that. I'll just quote some of these here because I don't want to get away from that aspect here, because these were indeed in need. They were neglected, it says in verse 1, in the daily ministration. And so it was necessary that there be some order brought back to this. The disciples said, oh, don't worry about it, because our real goal here is preaching the gospel. Come with me. Now, there is that aspect of loving one another. In John 13 and verse 34, Christ said to His disciples, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. When He said a new commandment, He's saying really a renewed commandment. Because you can look at this and say, we came to pay the debt, and we're no longer under the law. Well, that's true, but where there's the spirit of grace, there's that spirit of love for one another, for those that the Lord has purchased with His precious blood. And He says, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. How do you manifest that love for one another but in that caring way? Now, this is tough in our society because we're all individualistic. We all drive individual cars. And we all live in individual homes. And every once in a while we might hear about a need, and we might pick up the phone and call and say, hey, I just heard about your need and sure hope you're feeling better and doing better. And that's about it. We've never been perhaps put in a situation like here where these were widows in need, where if they didn't get this food, they didn't eat. And so there was this caring one for another. In Romans chapter 15, verse 7, wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. How did He receive us, but without condition? The problem here was there was conditionalism. And again, it's part of this flesh, where the Hebrews were making sure that the Hebrews were taken care of. But the Grecians, the Hellenists, the Hebrews that grew up really speaking Greek, that was their language. When you talk about the Septuagint of the Old Testament translated into Greek, they were raised in dispersion. And now, if there was any food to be given, those that were distributing it were actually favoring their own friends, the Hebrews. We experienced this in Africa when we had our common meals together, because talk about different cultures. The little congregation that the Lord purposed to raise up when I first went out there to the Ivory Coast, we had 9 different tribal groups. That 9 different languages being spoken. And when you said, well, let's have a common meal, everybody bring something in, everybody brought something that was what they liked to eat, obviously. And then when it came down to eating, everybody hived off. These went over with their tribal group. This one went with their tribal group. And sometimes these had and these hadn't. And the idea was, this is a common meal, folks. We all share and share alike. But even that notion, because these are groups that back in the day were at war with one another. And now they're coming sitting on the same row with people of other tribal groups and backgrounds. And there's peace because of the message of Christ. And yet there were still those times when racism would raise its head, because it's part of this flesh. They would care for their own before they would care for anybody from a different tribal group. So we can see how this would have been an issue here. So how was the problem resolved? Now, here's where I'm going to teach you about what I believe this scripture is saying concerning elders and deacons. Why are there elders and deacons today in the church? When Robert was up here reading a little while ago from 1 Timothy chapter 3, he read about bishops. That word bishop means an overseer. And deacons. And I had always been taught here in Acts chapter 6 that these seven men that were appointed were deacons. And so this notion today that you have a deacons committee, and I don't know, some get pretty legalistic. I was in a congregation where you actually had to have seven, regardless. And they rotated on and off like a board. It became anything but what was originally purpose in the scripture. But would it shock you too much if I tell you that these seven weren't deacons? These seven were the initial elders that were appointed. Because the word deacon is actually found here in this passage of scripture twice. In verse 2, they say, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." That word serve actually means to deacon tables. So we should not take what is our responsibility as deacons, which is to serve the word of God, to go over now and to serve tables, to deacon tables. And then again in verse 4, where we read, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." That is the word deacon again. To the deaconing of the word. So who are the true deacons the Lord has raised up in a congregation? It's those that have as their primary role to preach the word of God, to minister the word of God for the people. And I don't know if you noticed or not, but over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that Robert just read for us. Look at the qualifications of the deacon. After it's mentioned in verse 2 down to verse 7, the qualifications of the bishop, which means an overseer, which is what an elder is. You realize that the first time that elders are mentioned is there in Acts chapter 11 when Peter came back after having been up to speak with Cornelius and the Lord having revealed Christ to Cornelius, he came back to the elders in Jerusalem. That's the first time the word is actually used in Acts. You say, well, where did they come from? Well, they came from Acts 6. These seven that they appointed and set apart were elders. They were set apart for the ministry, the ministration of those things pertaining to the body and the congregation. And that these others as deacons should be free not only to minister the word and preach Christ, but go forth from there to preach. Now when I say that, that doesn't mean that those lines weren't crossed, because Stephen went out and preached, didn't he? And yet he was appointed primarily to care for the needs of the administration of that particular body. And I'm thankful for the men here in this congregation that take care of the body, that do those things. It's not that we've ever sat down and said, well, these are the elders and here's the deacons. But as far as function goes, that's what they do. They handle the matters of the church, the congregation, and what it does is to free me up, to enable me not to have to leave off the deaconing of the word in order to serve tables or take care of those matters. Now, it goes contrary to what many people think, because as soon as there's a need, people are thinking, well, we better call the pastor. It's going to be the pastor that's going to go visit. It's going to be the pastor. It's going to be the pastor. The pastor. You realize the word pastor just means an under-shepherd? Do you really want the preacher spending all his time running here and there and taking care of all these physical needs, serving tables, to when it comes time now to minister the word, he's tired, worn out, hadn't prepared, he's got nothing? I'll tell you what its priority is, the ministering of the word. And that's why here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the qualifications of the deacons are exactly the same as that of the elders, because these are spiritual men. These are ones that have been taught of Christ and care for the church. The only ones who can care for the church are those who have been taught of Christ and understand it to be His church. My son's on vacation this week, and he's got a dog, that big old dog that we're taking care of. And you do it out of love. It's not that we need another dog to take care of, but it's because that's my son. And so we look after those things that pertain to him. It's like this is Christ's congregation, his church. These are ones he's brought together. And so it's not an obligation or a duty. It's not a position to which we vote men. But we look for those in whom the Spirit of God, of Christ, is, and there's that caring, not only for their well-being, but for their souls. But that's why here in 1 Timothy 3, it describes them from verse 2 down to verse 6, that the bishop, that's the elder, the overseer, be blameless. It just means that, it doesn't mean he's perfect, but it means that all of his accounts are settled with people. He's blameless in that sense. Husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Again, it doesn't mean that those that are elders didn't teach. There were times when these disciples were out preaching, and these elders who cared for the congregation filled in and preached the word. Some have said that apt to teach can also mean to be teachable. In other words, they don't take this position as any personal honor. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre. There's some that they won't do anything unless the salary is right. Income, no. Not greedy of filthy lucre. Patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house. See, that's what a bishop is. An elder is a ruler. How shall he, if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without. If you're hearing about somebody that's got, he's caring for the needs of the congregation, and you're hearing he's not even paying his bills, and the debt collector calling, you're wondering, well, how can he be an elder in that congregation? And he's got a bad report with them that are out, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. So these over here in Acts chapter 6, keep your finger here in 1 Timothy 3, I believe are the ones, just as it says there in verse 3, that the disciples said, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report. Some have tried to figure out why seven particularly, number of completion. I just believe it was exactly the number that they purposed should be the need for that particular time to care for. It was based on the need. It's not some legalistic number where every congregation now has to have seven men sitting on a board somewhere. You got too many chiefs and not enough Indians there. But of honest report, just like we read over here in 1 Timothy 3, but again, full of the Holy Ghost. In what sense? Not jumping around and waving their hands and acting like fools, but full of the Holy Ghost, which is the Spirit of Christ. In other words, taught of Christ. Having as their one desire the glory of Christ. And wisdom, where does that wisdom come but from Him? But notice, whom we may appoint over this business. Where do you get the word overseer? Appoint over this business. These are ones that care for the business of the Lord's church. Why? So that's the elders. And that's why you read later in verse 5, the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith. one who's full of the Holy Spirit is full of faith. In other words, have but one object of faith, which is Christ. The word "and" there means even of the Holy Ghost. And Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. So these seven men. In Acts 11, when Peter would have come back from Cornelius and gathered the elders of the church of Jerusalem, it would have been these men. And there may have been others that were added, as was needed. So there's not necessarily a fixed number. The focus shouldn't be on the number, but on the quality. Are these men who have been taught of the Spirit of God, learned of Christ, believe the gospel, and are going to care for the congregation because of that work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf? I'll tell you one thing I've learned a long time ago. You don't want to appoint the wrong person. You don't want to just get anybody in there just to fill a position. They will be a thorn in your side the entire time. It's better that the Lord raise them up as the need requires. Greater numbers require a greater need, perhaps, but as the Lord directs. But when it says here in verse 4 of Acts 6, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The word ministry there, as I said, is the word deacon. And that's what we see described here in verse 8. Likewise, so the qualities are not different just because some are elders and some are deacons. Likewise, and you could, what the translators put here, they just transliterated the original. You could read, likewise must the ministers, because that's what the word deacon means, to minister, be grave, not double-tongued, not one saying one thing here and another thing here, but having but one message. Again, as Paul said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Not being drawn aside by different currents in the congregation, trying to please this and trying to please that. Not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. And here's the part, verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, holding forth the mystery of the faith. What's the mystery of the faith other than Christ? Great is the mystery of godliness. God became flesh. Just read about it there in 1 Timothy chapter 3 again, where he was preached among the nations and believed on, holding forth the ministry of the faith. As we've seen before in Scripture, the faith is the body of truth in the gospel revealed concerning Christ and Him crucified. That's the faith. So when it says here that these gave themselves continually to prayer, that is to seeking the Lord and the ministry of the Word, this is not just opening the Word and preaching on topics. Who is the Word? It's Christ. You can preach all around the Word and never preach the Word, which is Christ. You can preach all the way through the Word and still not preach the Word, which is Christ. As deacons, as ministers of the Word, ministers of Christ, it's a synonym, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Pure conscience meaning that when you're done, regardless of the currents and tensions that men might try to draw you aside, the pure conscience is having preached Christ unto them. As Paul said, being pure of the blood of all men. How do you do that? I can't imagine visitors coming in, sitting down here, and, this Sunday, you really hit a good one because we're on tithing today. Or next time you come, we're going to hit witnessing. Next time you come, we're going to be on prayer. That you can preach all around and never preach Christ. I'll tell you this, the one thing we all need, regardless of what we think our needs are, What we all need is to hear of Christ and Him crucified. Who He is, why He came into this world, to satisfy God's law and justice, what He accomplished. Either He did it or He didn't. Was His perfect life a satisfaction to God the Father? The scriptures say it was. Was His death that only payment necessary for God to be just and justify sinners? The Bible says it is. So what He accomplished? For whom He did it? Did He come and make this just as an offer to everybody? Or did He come specifically with a people in mind, just like that high priest that went in and out of that sanctuary with the blood of the sacrifice, having the names of the people written on his breastplate? I'll tell you, it was specific. The Lord knows those that are His. Those are the ones He came to save. Where He is now? He died, rose again, ascended on high. And He's seated now in glory, reigning. He's not hoping to reign. He's reigning, directing all things from that throne. That's the Word. That's the Christ of Scripture. That's what it is to set forth Christ, the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. It says, and let these also first be proved. How do you prove them? Well, listen to them. Are they, when they speak with one amongst yourselves, are they speaking of Christ? Or are they just looking for some kind of position? I can't tell you over the years how many young men have gotten a hold of me and said, I feel the call to preach. And I'm like, well, let me ask you two questions. First of all, are you preaching? And secondly, what are you preaching? Or who are you preaching? No, I'm not preaching right now, but I'd like to. Well, then don't say you've been called to preach. I don't know anybody sitting around waiting for some kind of call. The Lord raises up His preachers. They do what He... You can't keep them quiet. They're out there talking to people of Christ and Him crucified. That's how you know them. So prove them. And let them use the office of a deacon. There again, the function of a deacon, the function of a minister of the gospel, being found blameless. Being found blameless how? That what they say truly proves to be their desire. I can't tell you what a compliment it is, even when enemies of this message say to me, well, the one thing we will say about you is that when you preach Christ. Well, I'll take that. Being found blameless in that and nothing else. If you want to look at Ken Wyrie, you can find plenty of reason to find fault. But let there not be any blame in this, that when given the opportunity to preach, and I don't have to preach. I can sit there with you just like you're sitting listening to me. I can listen to anybody if they'll stand and declare unto me the glory of Christ. But if not, I've got to speak up. And I will. No matter what the portion, even talking about elders and deacons, it's about who they represent. It's not about the function or the office, but who they represent. Here being blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons, let the ministers be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. How do you do that? But point them, your children, to the same Christ. It's not one thing at home trying to rule by legalism and then another thing in the church now ruling by grace. No, it's all the same Spirit of Christ that directs in everything that we do. For they that have used the office of a deacon, verse 13, or a minister well, purchase to themselves a good degree. Not interested in degrees coming from theological schools. The good degree here is having been taught of Christ and to declare Him and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. You see, you read far enough, one verse defines the other. There's the faith that was mentioned back here in verse 9, the mystery of the faith. Here it's called boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. You can't preach the faith and not preach Christ Jesus. That's how the Lord directed me to write that in the bulletin article. for this week. There's a whole article in there on the faith. It's the object of that faith, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, these things write unto you, hoping to come unto you shortly. So those who are ministers of the word are deacons of the word. Let me just show you a couple other scriptures so that you can see this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5, it won't take long on this. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 5. When Paul is speaking of himself and Apollos, he says, who then is Paul and who is Apollos but ministers by whom ye believe? That word ministers, if you look it up in the original, is the word deacons. So you could read it. But deacons by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. There's a gentleman that comes early every morning, parks his car out here, and goes walking around the track there, and we've developed a conversation. But he was telling me he's a deacon in his congregation. It's just past week, and I said, oh, really? So you preach Christ? No, I don't preach. I'm a deacon. And I just kindly said to him, well, you might want to go back and read the scriptures again about who a deacon is, because I've just been studying this, and a deacon is one who's been taught of Christ, as he's revealed in Scripture, is resting in that finished work that he accomplished at the cross, and is declaring him to others. And he's going, oh, well, if that's a deacon, then I'm in the wrong position. Well, maybe you are. Maybe you are. But that's how tradition has developed this. Elders, they do their thing, and deacons, they're counting the money, and they're getting the Lord's table, the elements ready to go, and they're making the light sure the lights are on, and it's all anything but what we find here in Scripture. Now, Paul could not be an elder in that it required elders to be overseers of congregations in those local congregations. He was a deacon. He was a minister. He was sent forth from these places to go preach Christ. There's an example. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I've got a whole list here that you can do the work yourself. Just look it up in your concordance. But here's another example. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. As opposed to the letter of the law and the legalizers that were going around preaching legalism, Paul here contrasts himself with them. You can see in verse 1, do we begin, 2 Corinthians 3:1, again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you? Can you write a letter of recommendation for me, please? That's what he's saying. I don't need it. Or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, deaconed by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart, and such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers, that's the word deacons, able deacons of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. How do you prove a deacon? Well, right here, it's his one message. It has to do with Christ, his grace, that covenant that he came and established and earned and established by his life and by his obedient death. And he it is that we preach. For the letter killeth. It's not a matter of standing up and trying to direct men by the law. No, it's exalting Christ, preaching him. And Christ will draw those for whom he paid the debt. So coming back here to Acts chapter 6, just to wrap this up. These were the ones then that were raised up to oversee and to care for that congregation, that these others might go forth. As I said, it doesn't mean that being an elder, then, that they were not to preach the gospel. they were to be there and encourage and support the others that were ministering the word. Take example, the first one mentioned, probably the one we know the best, in verse 5 of Acts 6. And saying, the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen. Well, in a couple chapters, what happens to Stephen? He's called before the high priest to give an answer. You talk about a message in Acts chapter 7. He so plainly set forth the word, set forth Christ and him crucified, going all the way back through the Old Testament. Talk about an eye-opener. To where they got so mad at him that they wanted to kill him and did. They ran on him gnashing their teeth. And the Lord so strengthened Stephen that he didn't even flinch. Eyes toward heaven. Saw our Lord standing on the right hand of God. Verse 55. Saw the glory of God. There's a man blameless in that sense. That had but one ambition, the glory of Christ, even unto death. He didn't turn tail and run when they called him and said, well, really, I'm just an elder. I'm just supposed to be overseeing the affairs of the church. Maybe you need to chase down those other guys. No, he stood with them all the way to the end. That's what it means here when it says a man full of faith. When something's full, you can't add anything to it. Everything that came from him, it says even the Holy Ghost. When the Holy Ghost is at work speaking through a man, it's speaking of Christ. It's not gibberish. It's not making prophecies and I predict this and I predict that. It's setting Christ forth because that's all the Spirit does. That's his one thing. Christ said that. When he comes, he did not speak of himself. He didn't take the things that concern myself and reveal them unto you. I'd like to believe that as you go down through here, all Philip, this would be the Philip that the Lord directed to go out there and speak to the Ethiopian eunuch. And right back to where he was. He was preaching as an elder. It didn't mean that this wasn't a full-time thing of just ministering the needs, but that was his role there in the church. But he went forth and preached. Some of these others we don't know anything about. When you get to Nicholas, it says a proselyte of Antioch. It shows that these were men that even though they were appointed, yet in the end proved to be otherwise. From Nicholas, they believe, comes the Nicolaitans, spoken of in Revelation, where he, after a while, apostatized. And you say, well, you know, then they see that coming. Well, our Lord had 12 disciples, and yet he said one of them was a child of a son of perdition. The Lord purposed otherwise. And so those the Lord keeps, he keeps, and those that are not where they need to be, he'll move them on. They'll be exposed. But the conclusion is simply this, that the Lord's going to take care of his work. And he does. And over in Ephesians chapter 4, one final reference here. You realize when Christ came, lived, died, and rose again, ascended on high. It says there in verse 10, well, verse 8, first of all, quoting from Psalm 68, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. That is, he took with him everyone for whom he paid the debt. If you were one for whom he paid the debt, you were raised with him. You ascended with him, position. And you're seated with him in the heavenlies. Let captivity captive. You were captive until such time as he delivered you by his shed blood. But then it says, gave gifts unto men. Everybody likes gifts. He said, well, what did he give as gifts? Well, there in verse 11, the next time you see the word gave, having ascended on high above all things, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. For the perfecting, that word means the maturing of the saints. You can't perfect what is already holy in that sense. You can't perfect holy, but here's the maturing of the saints. The word there means the sanctified ones. For the work of the ministry. Guess what? There it is again. The deaconing. So don't think of this just as a position that certain ones hold, but the entire body, through those that the Lord has given them to teach them and point them to Christ, now as a body, they carry on that work of the ministry. They testify of Christ. There are certain ones that you speak with in your workplace and you're coming and going, I'll never meet. They may never darken the door of this congregation. And yet, the Lord has placed you where you are to minister deacon unto them. It says, for the edifying of the body of Christ. I'm thankful that's the way it is that I can see here in this body. It'd wear me out if I had to run every time someone got sick or in the hospital or something going on. But sometimes I learn about it because you have already been there. You're the one that lets me know, did you know so-and-so or so-and-so is under the weather going through a certain affliction? No, I did not know, but I'm thankful the Lord put you there to be an encouragement to me. That's the strengthening, that's the edifying of the body, where all together is one body that ministering carries on because of Christ, because of who He is. So may the Lord continue to bless us to that end. All right.